Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road in about the year 34. That experience, of course, changed him from a persecutor of the church into an apostle. Saul became Paul, the foremost preacher of the gospel. But he did not go immediately into his missionary journeys. He spent 10 years or more between his conversion and the beginning of his first missionary journey, simply living the Christian life. There is no account of this given by Paul himself, so there is no way to know for sure. The clues we have are few. Much of that decade was apparently spent in the desert. It's easy to imagine that it was a time of intense preparation, prayer, study of the scriptures, which of course for Paul meant the Old Testament, but reading the same texts he knew so well now in the light of the gospel. The point is, he needed time to prepare for his mission. So do all who are sent by the Lord. At length, he did begin the first of his great missionary journeys, sometime around the year 45. And for the next 22 years, Paul would travel constantly. There were five distinct journeys. Three of them are described as the missionary journeys, when he went to preach and found churches in Asia Minor and Greece. It was near the end of that third missionary journey, when he was living in Corinth, that Paul met two Christians from Rome, a man and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla, also called Prisca. We learn from Suetonius that in the year 49, the Emperor Claudius ordered all the Jews expelled from Rome. In a city of about a million people, there were perhaps 50,000 Jews. The reason for the expulsion was that the Jewish community was deeply divided against itself. They were having an intramural argument over a man named Christos, the Christ, Jesus. The dispute which had begun in Jerusalem between the emerging church and Israel had followed Jews everywhere in the empire, including to the capital. It was a contentious fight. Remember why Saul was on the Damascus Road to begin with, to arrest Christians who were accused of blasphemy and sacrilege, capital crimes in the law of Moses. In any event, the Jews were expelled from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla among them, and it was almost certainly from them that Paul began to hear about the struggles of the Christian community in Rome. Though Paul was a citizen of Rome, he'd never been there. And so his letter, written from Corinth near the end of his third missionary journey, his letter to the Romans, was meant as an introduction of himself as an apostle, a summary of the gospel that he was preaching, a meditation for the Jewish and Gentile Christians on the relationship between the church and Israel, and finally an exhortation on the basic lines of Christian faith and life. All of it a preparation for his coming to Rome at some future date, as a preparation for his long-desired missionary journey to Spain. But before he could get to Rome, he had to go east. He was going back to Jerusalem. The principal purpose was to take a large collection that he'd been gathering in the cities of Greece to take with him back to help the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. His friends begged him not to go. They knew there would be trouble, and they were right. Paul, on reaching Jerusalem, went to the temple with several converts, Jewish converts to Christianity, and a riot broke out. They knew why he was there, and he was arrested and taken before Roman authority. They wanted him executed for blasphemy, but he appealed to Roman authority as a citizen of Rome, and so he was not executed, but instead sent under arrest for judgment in Rome. That trip to Rome was the fourth of his five journeys. It was while he was in Rome that he met the Christians to whom he had written some years before the letter to the Romans. Finally, he was found not guilty of the charge and released. And there follows 2 or 3 years before his death, of which we have no written account. Some claim that he did go to Spain, as he had clearly intended to do. Others claim he got as far as England before returning to the Mediterranean and losing his head in the persecution of Nero in the year 67. I give you that background because the letter of Paul to the Romans, from which we read today in the second lesson, is one of the most important texts of the New Testament. It's the longest of the 21 letters in the New Testament. And for St. Paul, it's the most systematic presentation of the gospel. Most of the other letters were written for some particular purpose, to correct a specific heresy or address a division among individual persons. The letter to the Romans was not written for that purpose, and so it has a different character. On every Sunday of July and August and the first Sunday of September, the second lesson is taken from Romans. 10 weeks reading from Romans. Not all of the letter. Most of these second lessons are taken from chapters 8 and 9, with at the end a little from 11 and 12. Now, though, in these 10 weeks is the perfect opportunity for you to read and study Paul's letter to the Romans in great detail. It's difficult because of the nature of the text, but it is a beautiful exposition of the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is writing to explain to the suffering Christians in Rome why they should not be intimidated by the things they must suffer, either in the conflict between Gentile and Jew or in the conflict between Christian and pagan. This morning, our second lesson is taken from the middle of chapter 8. But to help make sense of it, we need to go back and look at the texts we've already heard in these last weeks from chapter 8. This morning, I will begin at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed for us. For creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. Paul's point is, the struggle in which Christians are now engaged is not simply our own personal struggle. This is a cosmic struggle. The entire universe is involved in some way in this struggle. The struggle for truth, for righteousness, for glory. For creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. For creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is a consequence of the battle described by the Savior in this morning's gospel. An enemy of God, an enemy of man, who seeks the ruination of all, has planted in our lives, in this world, in the cosmos, seeds of destruction, of evil. And the world, the fallen world, is involved even now in this struggle. But the battleground is not simply out there, it's in here, in every human heart. And so Paul continues, we know that all creation is groaning in labor pains, even until now. The universe itself. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves as we await adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Even Christians are caught up in this struggle. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that sees for itself is not hope, but for who hopes for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with endurance. And now finally today's text. In the same way, the Spirit too comes to the aid of our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings, and the one who searches hearts knows what is the intention of the Spirit, because it intercedes for the holy ones according to God's will. What is not explicit in this text is connected to an earlier passage of Romans in chapter 6. And the connection is this: this Spirit who prays in us, this Spirit who is the first fruit of the redemption, this Spirit who adopts us as children of God, is given to us in baptism. Christians who read Paul's text, especially Roman, in a non-sacramental way can never understand it. Grace for Paul is always sacramental grace. Mediated grace, grace given through the sacramental economy prepared in the Old Testament for the coming of the Savior. On the day of our baptism, when we are called by Christ the Lord, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, a seal that is completed and perfected on the day of our confirmation, when the gifts of the Spirit are poured into us. Now it's not simply feeble, frail flesh fighting against the temptations of the devil. Now, it's God himself who vindicates. And that's why we should not worry about any suffering. As Paul puts it, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed for us. But we can't skip over the suffering to get to the glory. We find in our hearts faith, hope, and love. These are the theological virtues poured into us at our baptism. And yet alongside them, pride, anger, and lust. We strive by grace through faith to live according to the gospel and develop the cardinal virtues of prudence and justice, fortitude and temperance, and yet we find alongside of them, despite everything that we do to follow the Lord in the way of the cross, we find alongside of them gluttony and greed and sloth and envy. The weeds grow right in our hearts next to the wheat. So what are we to do? Do what Paul did. Surrender our lives in the obedience of faith to Jesus Christ, confident not in our goodness but in his, claiming not our own righteousness but his, seeking not our own justification but his mercy. That is the way of life Paul learned from Jesus and practiced himself, a way of life that took him to his death, confident that the glory promised would be his. And in the midst of the struggle, that which sustains us is not ourselves. It is the Spirit of God himself, given to us in the sacraments, who lifts us up to the throne of grace so that even in the midst of our sufferings, we may know what it is to believe and live the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord.